Good morning. Welcome to those of you who've been joining us with this beaming out on Sunday mornings from the study. Thank you for those of you who are watching in Africa, those poor students of mine who've sent me messages, and those in Europe. It has been so good to reconnect with each one of you. Some of you who are viewing from afar as well in the country here in the USA. Welcome to those of you at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church this morning. This morning we come to probably one of the best known and most well known of Jesus' stories. This is a story which has been called the Pearl of the Parables. This is a parable and a story that has been so familiar to us that we wonder what can we say that is perhaps new that we can add to the story. There's much that we can add to the story that's fresh. And in preparing this message, I have seen new truths and come to a new understanding of the text. We not only need to guard against familiarity, but we need to also look at that question of unraveling the parable, the story, against the backdrop of first century Palestinian culture and life. It gives new meaning and new identity to the story. In this best known story, some have argued that this is, literary critics have argued that this is probably, in their estimate, one of the most beautiful stories that has ever been told. Just within a few hundred words, we have these graphic pictures of youthful indifference, of a father's love, of the misuse of freedom and the abuse, the crime of abuse of parental love. And we also find the welcoming love and the bitter sibling rivalry within this parable. So we have a vignette of a good old family with conflict, with feud, with struggle, with parents, with children, and with siblings. So it's part of life, part of the first century world. It's part of our 21st century world. And this Jesus story has captured the imagination of artists, poets, dramatists, painters. In fact, back in 2006, I had the privilege of going to St. Petersburg in Russia. And while I was teaching there one Saturday, I went with a student and we went through the Hermitage, which is the second largest museum, art museum in the world. This was founded by Catherine the Great in 1764. And it was for 100 years, the official residence of the Tsars before the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. There in the Hermitage are priceless artworks and sculptures. But I was in pursuit of one particular painting, and that was the painting of Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Prodigal. And I sat there for an hour looking at this 8-foot by 6-foot painting, beautiful, exquisite painting of the scene of the prodigal. And I knew that I would probably not see it again, so I spent time processing and reflecting on that magnificent portrait and the story that we are told by this particular parable. Claude Debussy, if we had the 17th century painter Rembrandt being impacted by the story, the parable we're going to look at this morning, Claude Debussy in the 19th century wrote a cantata, composed a cantata. The musician composed this cantata called The Prodigal. So this story has impacted the imagination of many believers and non-believers. What might we call this Jesus story? Well, it's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. We use that name for the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, which I think is a misrepresentation. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17 in that high priestly prayer. We should perhaps call Matthew 6 the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, or after the Latin words, the opening phrase, the Paternoster. Well, in the same way, I think we get lost out of that tradition of calling this the parable of the prodigal son. And I might relapse into calling that the prodigal son in my talk today, but The more correct title, I think, is not the prodigal son, because they're two sons. And I don't think the correct title is the two lost sons. And perhaps we should go to Joachim Jeremias. He called it the father's love. Daryl Bach, who's out of Dallas Theological Seminary, calls this parable the forgiving father. And T. Wright calls this parable the running father. The great German theologian Helmut Thielicke calls this parable the waiting father. So you've got a number of different possibilities here, but I think one needs to establish right at the beginning that this is a parable about the father. The father is the central dramatis persona. He is on the stage, reaching out to the younger son, reaching out to the older son. In fact, that's how the verse begins when you look at this parable. Man had two sons. The predominance of the word father in the parable, if you go back and look at it, it's 11 or 12 times. So the father is the one on which the axis of this Jesus story rotates. I'm going to ask you to just remember back the context of this parable. It's one of three, a trilogy in Luke chapter 15. And the context of these three Jesus stories is that you've got the Pharisees and the scribes protesting and lamenting and critiquing and castigating Jesus' fraternization, his willingness to eat and to entertain the tax collectors and the sinners of his day. So Jesus reaches out in these three parables with these keywords, lost and found, as a message to these Pharisees and scribes. We looked at last week the lost sheep, 1 out of 100 was lost. The lost coin, 1 out of 10 coins was lost. Both the sheep and the coin were found. Today we come to the first lost son. So that's the backdrop of Luke 15. It's a trilogy, and I want to actually take three sermons, three teaching sessions, starting today with the first one. You cannot do justice to this Jesus story in one sermon. We'd have to go into African time for 2 or 3 hours. So I'm going to split it into three different sermons. And today I want to visit the waiting father and the wandering son, first part of this Jesus story. So even if it's familiar to us, I want you to have your Bibles open, and I'm going to go through this text carefully and draw out meanings culturally, socially, and theologically. So reading from Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 24. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I'm not sure back in that ancient world if they had any missing person bulletins. But if you use your imagination with me and perhaps come to the outside of a city wall, a city gate, outside the village, maybe at a poll booth, perhaps there's a missing bulletin written in Hebrew. Reuben ben Jonah. Reuben, the son of Jonah, 20 years old, male, 3.5 cubits tall, olive complexion, brown eyes, black hair, last seen on the 6th of Nisan, 27 CE, heading down the Jericho Road towards the diaspora. If seen, please contact family. When we come to the picture half of this parable, I see, first of all, this man who has two sons. When I hear the word two sons, I automatically hear the echo through the corridors of the Hebrew scriptures. I think of the two sons in the original fratricide, Cain and Abel, Cain killing his younger brother Abel. I think of the sibling rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. I think of that rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And here there is this word in this opening statement of Jesus' story. A man had two sons. That's pregnant with meaning, with portent. And we see that this younger son comes to the father. The first part of this picture for me is the dismantling of the father's inheritance, the father's estate. You come with this young son and he comes with this request. And it's really a double insult. And you hear the son say, "Father, give to me the share of the estate, the family inheritance. Give me my cut." This is a callous, indifferent statement by the younger son, coming to the father and asking of him for his inheritance before the father has even passed away. This inheritance that should be the social security in that day for the father, that which he had earned by the sweat and toil and blood, sweat and tears of his brow. And here comes this younger son, this young buck, who says to his father, with callous indifference, "Give to me my portion, that which belongs to me of the estate." I hear in that the whisper of Eden. I want my cut now. I'm not willing to wait. I want it immediately. I hear there the voice of petulance, the voice of impatience, the voice of a young man who will not play by the protocols of that culture. In fact, he violates the protocols of that culture. The scandal that would have rocked the village. Have you heard of that father's son who has now asked for the inheritance, the cut of the estate? One needs to understand back in that world a phenomenon which helps explain the real seriousness and severity, the gravitas, the gravity of this insult. Because in that day, in the ancient world, we had what was called a dyadic personality. One found one's personality not by our Western world, who I am. That's the wrong question. In the ancient first century world, you asked the question, whose I am, whose family do I belong to? And this young man betrays not only his father, the family, the community is involved, and the village. Because we're going to see not only does he take that estate, but he's got to liquidate it. So he takes the land, which has probably been in a family estate for years and years, passed on through generations, and he liquidates that asset. He has monies that he'll need for his travels. And so here we find the young prodigal coming and dismantling the family inheritance, raking up, carving up that which had been part and parcel of the father's wealth. And we see this in verse 12. So the father could have responded in a number of different ways. He could have been censorious and clipped the wings of the son and said, I waited for my father to be lowered in the grave before I got my inheritance. You wait. The father could have responded with appeasement. He could have said, if you're not happy with your allowance, let me double it. The father could have responded with a real appeal to the lost shreds of honor in the son and said, don't disgrace this family in any way. Don't take the estate and don't liquidate it. Or he could have said to the son, a fourth avenue, I'm going to put you on probation. I'm going to give you half of the estate, and then we'll see how you manage it before I give you the remainder. But not this father. This father comes with vulnerability, and in verse 12, we see he divided the wealth between them, younger son and elder son. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 27:11, I believe it is, we see that the younger son would inherit one-third of the estate and the elder son two-thirds. So we have here what M.O. Bruner says, egotism. At its worst. This is an egotism, and such egotism stirs in the heart of each one of us if we're honest. And the root of that egotism is that of sin. What we have here is a ruthless self-centeredness on the part of the young brother, the young son. He will not be concerned about family solidarity. He'll trade it away for his own pleasures. It's a vote against family. It's a vote against the father. It's a vote against the solidarity of the clan and the community. We see second in this picture, after we're seeing the dismantling of the family estate or the father's estate, we see the desertion of the parental home. After the estate has been divided, we read in verse 13, and not many days later. This is a literary technique, this little phrase, and not many days later is a litotes. It's the use of a negative for the understatement. And Luke here uses more litotes techniques than any other New Testament writer. There's only one in Luke, but there are 18 in Acts. And really what Luke is saying here, in not many days later, he's saying he proceeded precipitously, immediately. He's understating the rashness and the hurriedness of the departure of this son. He leaves his father, he leaves the clan, and he goes off to the distant country. The distant country is a key phrase in understanding this part of the picture. And I love the way James Edwards describes this little phrase, the distant country. He says it's a double helix packaged with narrative identity. A double helix packaged with narrative identity. Narrative DNA is actually the word he uses, narrative DNA. Because we can take this distant country literally. The Jews would see the phrase distant country or far country as way beyond the sea or far off, a place or a land far off, if you take it literally. But it has the caliber, the rich texture of metaphor as well. For can't you see the sun's footsteps as they recede away into the distant country? That internal alienation that he had with the father is quickly converted into actual physical distance away from the Father. The prodigal has wanted to be free, to cut the traces. He's got freedom now in that distant country, in that far country, and he's got money. He wants to walk his own path. The son has a heart that's cold to the father's worth, and he forsook him. The son's ears, the younger son's ears and heart are deaf to the father's love. It's the call of the distant country, the place where traditions, the place where values, the place where restraints can be thrown off. It's the dangerous place. I think back on, again, Homer's Odyssey, and I think back of Odysseus, Ulysses, as they navigate the call in their ships, the call of the sirens from the rocks. With their magical music, he places beeswax in the ears of his sailors, and he has them lash, Ulysses is lashed to the mast so that he can hear the song, but he gives orders to the men not to release him because these sirens draw the ships and distract the sailors, and the boats are tragically broken up and shipwrecked on the treacherous reef. The younger son hears the sirens of the secular city, the distant country, calling. He has an anonymity. He has distance. He has money. So, dismantling the family estate, the family inheritance, the father's estate, desertion from the parental home, and third, the dissipation of the prodigal's wealth. We see this in verse 13 at the end. The dissipation of the prodigal's wealth. There's a frenzy here. There's a hellish hurriedness. There is a hellish haste. There's a ruinous rush. The son traveled down that autobahn at full speed onto a path of destruction. And Jesus does not give us the lurid or the sordid details. He spares us that. But he gives us six words that capture the breakdown of the younger man, the younger boy. He squandered his estate with loose living. He squandered. That word has the idea of winnowing. It's the idea of throwing seed against the sieve and the grain just being scattered. I think of a sower in Mark chapter 4:4. The sower went forth to sow and threw out indiscriminately the seed into rough ground, thorny ground, stony ground, good soil. This young man throws out his wealth indiscriminately, in haste, in carelessness. Literally, in the Greek phrase is zon asatos. The alpha privative in front of the sotos, instead of being frugal, he is asotos, the opposite of that. He is a spendthrift. There's excessiveness. There's extravagance in this lifestyle, this loose living. He'd come to his father and asked the father for his, literally the Greek word there is ousia, his life being, his life holding. That's what he'd asked the father for. And now he doesn't save it. He just throws it away indiscriminately. In fact, if you go to verse 30, whether it's true or not, the elder brother says, that son of yours, not my brother, that son of yours has devoured your wealth with harlots. Well, here he's gone, down the autobahn, into the distant country, in a hurry, in haste. There's no tomorrow. Now is the moment. He has people to meet, deals to cut, parties to attend. Recklessness, living with abandon. Then we come to the fourth part of this picture, and that is the dissolution and the despair the degradation might be the best word, the degradation in the sun's fall. Well, there's an axiom in life. If there's excess and if there's extravagance, if there's waste, what will be a consequence is want. And this young man runs out, the coffers become empty, and he runs out of funds. And those that gathered around him, friends all of a sudden that had been with him, now throw him away like a sucked out orange. Not only does he have the loss of his resources and that liquidated estate, but we find there's a natural crisis that has entered into this distant country. There is a famine, a severe famine. And this famine stalks the distant country. This famine holds hostage, lays siege to this distant country. The sluice gates of heaven, the rains have been turned off. And that has exacerbated the struggle of this younger son to survive. If you look at the verse, verse 14, we have spent everything, severe famine occurred, and he is impoverished. We catch a glimpse of his plight, his impoverishment. And so what he does is he goes and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And the Greek word here means literally he went and glued himself to a citizen of that far country. He became like a parasite. Bailey writes in his Poet and Peasant on Jesus' stories, if you wanted to get rid of a beggar in those days, you sent him off to do a task that you know no reasonable beggar would participate in. Not this one. The younger son goes on the task assigned. He goes into the pigsty. He's hired out to go and work with the pigs, to feed the pigs, and to look after them. And there is this tragic dissolution, this corrosion of the identity of the son of Abraham. This one who had been given so much is now in a cul-de-sac, destitute. And he is now longing for those carob pods, those pods that the swine would eat. Those carob pods were bitter. They had bitter black berries at the end of them. They were about 4 to 10 inches long, an inch thick. They were normally given to pigs to eat or to donkeys. But just as we looked at a few weeks ago, the beggar Lazarus longed for the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table, this young son in the distant country would gladly have eaten the wild carob pods with the bitter blackberries. At best, he should never be in a pigsty as a Jew. Pigs were unclean, and for him now to be found feeding pigs with their swill, squatting in a pigsty, you have a complete annihilation of identity. He has lost his moorings and he's in a deep distress. But he finds himself. And that's where we move to the second part of the picture story. I'm still in the picture story. He begins to think about where he is, and he begins to reflect. Verse 17 is really this key phrase on which the first half of the Jesus story pivots. It tilts here. He came to his senses. When he came to his senses, when he suddenly began to see a shaft of light, when he began to see how far he had fallen, this degradation, this descent into this pit, literally with pigs around him. When he began to think back on the hired hands that worked for his father, that had bread and enough to eat, while here he was dying, he was starving. It's interesting to draw a comparison, as this young man must have done. There back at home, the place of familiarity, is the father, friendship, food, warmth, hearth. Here in the distant country, where he'd sought freedom but had found imprisonment. We had found restraint, constraint. We had been consigned to a task of feeding pigs. Here is the chill of the night, the loneliness, the alienation, the hunger, the lostness, the brokenness, the batteredness of his own making. But when he came to his senses, when he began to come out of that moral and spiritual coma, then he realized, out of that reflection, how far down he was. And he began to look for a way back home. His want rekindles what his revelry had extinguished. His need, his want, began to rekindle what his revelry had extinguished. He'd wanted to close the curtains on the home. Now he wants to open them and think about going home. And we see here in this coming to his senses in the story, this questioning of where he is and where the hired hands are. He says, I'm dying here with hunger. This word for dying means perishing. Here we have a recognition of his brokenness, a recognition of his essential sinfulness. He has an admission that I'm lost. I'm perishing. The younger son admits lostness, and that is essential to being found. One cannot be found until one acknowledges that one has taken the wrong path in life, that one has fallen off the cliff, that one has gone into the ditch. Only when one comes to one's senses, wooed by the Spirit of God, can the young man now begin to make his way home. So there is reflection, an admission of lostness. And coupled with that, there's resolution. There's a determination. I will go back to my father's house, but I will not travel back as a son and go back as a son. He had at one stage been unwilling to be called a son. Now he is willing only to be called a hired hand. But he says, I will go back, and he rehearses this confession. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Listen to that recognition of guilt. Reflection. There's resolution and there's recognition of guilt. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have sinned against heaven. There's a vertical dimension. The young man realizes that he sinned against the order of creation in the breaking up of this family in its relationship of father, son, and brother. He sinned against God's creative order. But he also acknowledges the horizontal dimension. I have sinned against you, the Father who has loved me. So he determines to go back home. There's resolution. I will get up and go to my father. And in verse 20, we see that he gets up and goes. That word for get up is really the word from which we get anastasia, resurrection. I will stand up. So there's reflection. There is this understanding of his desperate need to go back to the Father. And this admission of lostness. There's this resolution to clothe the thoughts with action and to stand up, this repentance. I have sinned against heaven and against you. There's a process here. There's reflection. There's resolution. There's repentance, acknowledgement of guilt. And with repentance comes forgiveness, standing up, resurrection, in a sense. Well, the Father, in verse 20, the Father who looks from a long way off, this Father who eyes had pierced the horizon every day, no doubt, looking for a familiar silhouette, perhaps a gait, a walk that he would recognize. And this day, as his eyes searched like from a castle parapet across the horizon, he sees a silhouette moving towards the place where he is. And he eventually recognizes it. It's his lost son. Can you imagine that? His heart palpitating, his eyes filling with tears, his physical frame shudders, and he runs towards his son. He embraces his son, falls upon his neck, kissing him, hugging him, and bringing him back home. The father does not wait for the son to come to the door. The father does not wait for an apology. The father runs the gauntlet for his son, because as this emaciated, thin, maybe lightheaded, maybe smelly, broken younger son comes home, the villagers, can you imagine, have gathered when with hiss, with contempt, with disdain, with jeering, begin to oppress this one who returns broken. But the father runs towards the son and he protects him into his protective custody, his embrace. It was Aristotle who said, great men never run in public. It's Ben Sirach who said that the manner of a man's walking tells you what he is. Well, this father couldn't care less. He throws the Martha Stewart book of etiquette out the window. And even if it's not socially cool to run, out of this heart of compassion and burning love for his young son, he runs toward him. The reception for the boy that's come home. The son begins his rehearsed confession, but doesn't get to complete it. The father interrupts him. So in a primitive move, an interruption, he interjects, come with me, and he calls the slaves to quickly, taku, the imperative, quick, the robe, bring the ring, bring sandals for his feet, all signs of identity and authenticity and bearing. He is brought back into the home by the father's love. These insignia that he is given, symbols of distinction and authority, kill the fatted calf, literally the fodded calf, that young veal saved often for the visit of a governor or a birthday party. Kill the fodded calf. Let's celebrate. He invites the village to come, and by their accepting of the invitation, they too reintegrate this young prodigal back into the village life. The father restores the young boy. It's time to accept him back home. Well, that's the picture half. And time has moved. So let me just give to you the reality half, and it'll be much shorter. I want to give you 3 points in terms of what truths can one glean from this part of the Jesus story. Remember, there are 2 more parts to come. The first point that I want to bring out in this reality half is that sin starves the soul. Sin starves the soul. Remember Paul's writing in Romans, we all know it, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The German theologian Günther Bornkamm had a way to put this. He said, sin is armed like a leader of mercenary troops and pays off its subordinates with death. Death destroys. Sin destroys. Sin is death. Sin is destruction. I think of one of the great British poets, Lord Byron, who was born in 1788 on the 22nd of January and died on the 19th of April, 1824. He was 36 years old when he died. When he was in his 30s, he went to Greece and he was fighting in the Greek War of Independence against the Turks and the Ottoman Empire. And we found an entry, scholars found an entry in his journal. His last entry in his journal was written on his 36th birthday. 3 months later, he was dead. He died from a fever and a chill that he contracted. But his last journal on that 22nd of January, 1824, summed up his mangled and warped moral life. For he was dissolute. He was a rake. And these are the words that he wrote, the tragic words. They go like this: "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Sin starves. Sin destroys." Warren Wiersbe says it this way: "There is an insanity in sin that seems to paralyze the image of God within us and liberate the animal inside. We see for sure, without ambiguity, the danger of sin and the entanglement and degradation that sin brings into life. Second, repentance means learning to say Abba again. Repentance means learning to say Abba, Father, Daddy, again. Repentance is involved in that learning to say Abba again is placing complete trust in our Heavenly Father. It's returning. Learning to say Abba again is not just placing complete and whole trust in our Heavenly Father, but it's returning to the Father's embrace, the Father's love. It's recognizing that God is watching our lives. God is willing. God is waiting. God is ready to run toward us and embrace us and enfold us with his divine love. Augustine, that North African playboy who was born in Thagaste, modern-day Algeria, left home like the prodigal. In fact, some could make a case, perhaps the prodigal of all prodigals was Augustine, for he left home as a young teenager and went to Carthage, the city of moral recklessness and disillusionment and disillusion and debauchery. There he took up with a concubine, had a son out of wedlock. And it was Augustine who was intercepted by the grace of God at the age of 32, reading Romans 13, 13 and 14. Became one of the great Latin theologians of all time. But it was Augustine who understood this learning to say Abba again. He writes, and you've probably heard this before, "Our hearts will never find rest until they find it in thee." The restless heart will never find rest until it finds comfort, safety, security in the Creator's arms and the Redeemer's arms. Helmut Thielicke, that German preacher, says there's a homecoming for us all who repent. There is a homecoming for us all because there is a home. P.T. Forsyth, the great English preacher, says the only way to the Father is through the distant country. I want you to hear me carefully here. The only way through to the Father, or the only way to the Father, is through the far country, the distant country. Does that mean that the only way back to God is through moral dissolution? No, not at all. It is for some. But the distant country, or the far country, is the place where you and I become disillusioned with what we are. We become disappointed in what the world is and what the world offers. And we throw up our hands asking, is there not more to life than this? And Jesus says to us through the story, of course there is. Come home. The third point, and I close with this, is the face of God. When I read this parable, what comes to the forefront is an echo of that amazing account in Genesis chapter 33, verse 4 and verse 10. Jacob has wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord has dislocated his hip in that struggle, and Jacob has been renamed Israel. This is all in the drama of awaiting the threat of Esau, the brother that has been estranged from him for years. For Jacob, the word means con. He has conned his brother out of his birthright. And now here is Esau coming towards him. And he thinks perhaps Jacob fears he may lose his life. And in verse 4 of Genesis 33, we read that Esau, on seeing Jacob, ran towards him, embraced him, kissed his neck, and they both wept together. And Jacob goes on in verse 10, and he says, I see your face as I see the face of God. The younger son has seen and experienced God's grace. The younger son, the prodigal, has been accosted by God's grace. And when one is accosted by God's grace, one catches a glimpse of the face of God. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for the reminder today of your exceptional patience and love, of the reach of the heart of God for the lost. Thank you for the declaration in the parable of the Father that the son that was dead is now alive, that the son who is lost has now been found. We thank you for the intercept of your grace in each one of our lives. God bless you. Have a good day, and we'll see you next Sunday for part 2 of this parable. Be safe and have a wonderful day.